Morning, everyone. It's really great to see you. I want you to imagine with me a couple of scenarios. Put yourself in these two different situations. You're in a WhatsApp group and with a group of friends, and you have arranged to go out on some big social occasion, and you anticipate there's going to be a whole bunch of you there. It'll be really fun, you know, 10 or 12 people or whatever. Lots of chance to catch up with different friends. But as the event draws closer, more and more people are dropping out of this event until it gets down to just you and one or two other people. How do you feel in this situation? Well, lots of us would have questions such as, I don't really want to go, but what will they think of me if I too drop out, particularly as I initiated the idea of the event in the first place? Think of a different scenario. Maybe you're having a meeting with someone, you know, a group dynamic or just one-on-one, and you're slightly uncomfortable with the direction that is being discussed as the way forward in a meeting. And you really want to air your opinion, but you're, I suppose, fearful that there might be some disagreement, maybe fearful that you might let somebody down, and so you decide to keep quiet. Well, people-pleasing and the closely related topic of peer pressure is a very present challenge in our culture, isn't it? In my house at the moment, we're watching Ted Lasso. Any fans of Ted Lasso in the room? Yeah, there's a few. For those that don't know, Ted Lasso is a comedy about a made-up football team and follows the kind of characters as they grow and develop. And there is a character in Ted Lasso who's one of the coaching staff called Nate. Nate the Great, he gets called. And Nate the Great is portrayed quite openly as a very insecure character. He is consumed with Twitter. He's so often on his phone because he really wants to see what people think of him. And actually, any slight hint of public humiliation, he absolutely flips out. And it's all because he is an extreme people pleaser. And actually, Nate the Great, we find, is symptomatic of what we see in our political sphere and in celebrity culture and perhaps even in our own hearts. Well, our text today has something to say into this most common of experiences. We're in Romans chapter 8, as we can see. This is our penultimate message as we've been going through this glorious chapter. And Paul, the writer, is summarizing by asking a series of questions, the first three of which Callum looked at last week. They're all quite excitable questions. You can hear it in his tone. So I'm going to pick it up from verse 31. We're just looking at 33 to 34 today, but the words will come up on the screen. And here's what he writes as he summarizes this chapter. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And here's the verses we're looking at today. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Will I be accused? Will I be condemned? Two very common questions in our cultural moments, aren't they? And it's important to note that this text isn't solely talking about people-pleasing. It's talking about all and every form of condemnation, particularly the Old Testament law here. But what it says into people, it says to the topic of people-pleasing is what it says to actually any condemnation we feel, which is, verse 33, it is God who justifies. And frankly, I believe that Jesus can set us free from feeling the need to people-please. And so as I preach through the truth of these verses, I am believing this morning that there are going to be lies that the enemy has sown in our hearts that will be exposed this morning. I'm believing that the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, will show us the victorious work of Jesus and bring us into a fresh realization of the gospel freedom that we have. Amen? Yes, come on. If you're prophetically gifted, I want to encourage you to stir that gift. We're going to do some ministry afterwards, and that would no doubt be very helpful. Now, for all of us, there are things in our lives, aren't there, that will draw disagreement from other people, whether that disagreement is reasonable or not. the way we live, the decisions we make, the convictions that we have. And what we're not doing by addressing this subject is minimizing the importance of simply getting on with people. That is a basic biological instinct, isn't it? And we'll look at those who don't do that in a moment. Nor are we saying that we never grant the requests of others. Christian love, in fact, is primarily about self-giving. There are times when Jesus asks us not to do what we want, but to prefer the other, that we might live out the sacrificial love of God. Jesus gave of himself. We are to do likewise, to carry out the difficult family members' requests sometimes, to go with the team decision sometimes, to give the friends that the time that they need sometimes, because we are modeling the love of God. But actually, those things that I described there, they sound very deliberate decisions, considered, don't they? People-pleasing is more about being a slave to the expectations of others, about being consumed with your reputation rather than the security of knowing that we are loved children of God, that his voice matters most, and about operating from that place. The wonderfully named Amy DiMarcangelo wrote an article on the Gospel Coalition website, and she said this about people-pleasing. People-pleasing only wins a superficial peace that changes with society's whims. When we adapt our beliefs and practices to gain the most smiles or likes, no one will know who we are. More importantly, no one will know whose we are. People-pleasing is a prison. It keeps us from speaking truth to our friends, from preaching the gospel to those who oppose it. It tempts us to compromise our convictions and adhere to man-made rules to avoid judgment. It makes us more devoted to fitting in than to being shaped by the word of God. And I suppose as a society, generally, there's a recognition that people-pleasing isn't a particularly helpful thing, isn't there? And so our world gives us a number of ways of dealing with it. Some people would go for people-dismissing. So if people struggle with what others think, well, they just go the other way and think, well, I don't care what anyone else thinks. They can change for me. It's a very popular cultural maxim at the moment, isn't it? But it's a little bit emperor's new clothes, don't you think? It just creates a different problem. Isolation, island mentality, me against the world. It's a very lonely place to be, and it's not how God intended it. We are fundamentally relational beings, meant to love others as ourselves. And ultimately, it's quite an arrogant statement, isn't it? Oh, I don't need anyone else. No, clearly you do when your shower leaks through the ceiling or you need legal advice or a medical operation. We are meant to exist amongst and with others. If not people dismissing, sometimes people go to the related topic of self-pleasing. So they struggle with what others think and they think, okay, well, I'll just focus on pleasing myself instead then. I will realign my criteria. And what this gets right is that it recognizes that people-pleasing stems from us having the wrong priorities. Self-pleasing will even take focus off pleasing others for a while, and yet it's incredibly hard to maintain because the self-obsessed are soon found out in society, aren't they? And the reason is because self-pleasing puts the foundation of contentedness on us, on ourselves. It makes us an idol. And I don't know about you, but I disappoint myself all the time. I mean, we fail and we lack, don't we? We age and we break, we relapse, we rush, we self-obsess. Frankly, if we're going to worship something, and we all do, ourselves are a pretty rubbish object of praise. So some people then get a bit spiritual about it and they say, well, I don't want people-pleasing, I'm going to go for God-pleasing. They realize people-pleasing is unhealthy and they turn their attention to God, which, as we'll see in a moment, is a good thing. But if you believe that you need to please God the way that you believed before that you needed to please people, that just becomes legalism. Satisfying the criteria, earning the rights, fulfilling the requirements. And in fact, the standard has not got lower, it's got higher. If you're here this morning, you struggle with legalism, as fearing that God does or doesn't bless you according to how good you've been, well, actually, it would be very common for you also to struggle with people-pleasing. Because it's the same gospel of works root. Will I be accused? Will I be condemned? Well, the good news is the excitability of these verses. Did you hear it in Paul's voice as we read them out earlier? God's heart for you is not to stay stuck under the comments and the perceptions of other people. And what Paul writes here is that he says that if you follow Jesus, if you call yourself a Christian, that's what verse 33 means when it says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect, is against the people of God. If you follow Jesus, Paul writes, there is an answer to the condemnation and the accusations that you feel from others. And that answer is that Jesus Christ has justified you. That condemnation has categorically been removed from you. That the Father gave up the Son on your behalf. That God himself is for you. I don't know how many of you have ever been in the room of a criminal trial, maybe through work or as a case you were involved in yourself, whatever that may be. But part of my legal training previously, I went and I sat in, just down the road actually, Nottingham Crown Court, and sat in one of the courtrooms there. There's public galleries in most of them, and there's about 30 or 40 people in the room. It's quite a tense atmosphere, and you walk in, and there was only one seat left in the public gallery, right in the middle of everybody. And there's this young lad who's stood in the dock, I don't know, 19, 20 years of age, something like that. And it turns out everybody else is his family who are there to support him. So they're not particularly pleased to see young whippersnapper me go and sit in the middle wondering, oh, what's going on here? And their comment of, what are you here for? Instantly put me on the back foot. But very broadly, what happens is that the accusation gets made against the person, and they then enter a plea, guilty or not guilty. And then to speed up what is often a much longer process, you then hear the evidence, and then the verdict comes down, quite literally in the films, isn't it? You know, the gavel hammer. We don't actually use that in English courts. But then the sentence gets pronounced. And so also here with Paul, this is law court language. We're in the courtroom with God, as it were, the only one who could truly condemn us. You know, there's many accusations in life, aren't there? But they're all marked. There's no one who could, there's no one without sin who could cast the first stone like he can. Like he's the judge. He's the chief witness. He's the one transgressed. He's the victim, if you like. We have turned against him. We clearly are guilty of not worshiping and honoring him. And this potential sentence of eternal separation from him hangs over us. And yet the glory of the gospel is that he does not condemn us. In fact, the very opposite, that if we believe in him, then he justifies us. That means he declares us in the right. The deepest verdict in all of life. The one that means, as we've heard, I think, three times already this morning, that nothing can separate us from his love or stand against us anymore. You know, you cannot be any more in the right than you can by being in the Son of God. And how does that work? Well, Paul says in verse 34 that Jesus died for your sin, paying the penalty, taking it from you and onto himself, that he was raised to life in victory, giving you two a new start, new life in him, that he now rules at God's right hand, so you can be sure that he will always bring you through because he is the one on the throne, and that he is interceding for you, as verse 34 finishes off. Interceding for you, which, at the risk of being a slight theological party pooper, isn't that Jesus is praying specific requests to the Father, but simply that his sacrifice itself forever speaks a message of acceptance and of covering to the Father on your behalf. That he died once for all time, that him being there is your guarantee into the Father's presence. So let me apply this to people pleasing them. Because when we people please, it's this gospel that we forget, isn't it? We start thinking that other people can justify us. We make our reputation God, and we forget that it's actually Jesus who is on the throne. So here's three common reasons why people pleasing exists. There might be more, but for all of these reasons, these verses that we are looking at today are the answer to each one of them. So why does people-pleasing exist? Well, often because of pride. That would be the first reason. You know, part of my own journey on this, and just being honest, you know, sometimes there's tremendous good in telling vulnerable examples, and we try to do that as leaders. So often they're about things that have happened, that have come through and been completed. And, you know, now let me tell you about this. Just to be honest with you guys, this is something that I still struggle with. This is something I would still love for God to work in my life on, something that I'm bringing to God continually. But part of my realization has been that sometimes my people-pleasing is because I just want to be well thought of, or there's something of a savior complex going on. You know, JP will solve the problem, or JP's the best, thank God for JP. And all I'm doing in those times is idolizing myself, is making my reputation God. And I'm learning to check my motives, and I'm not where I once was. But sometimes it's just pride, isn't it? You know, the world is broken because we centered it on ourselves. So when the reputation of the self is challenged, we can't cope, and we get shame, and we get worry. We get, I have to do this or else what will they think? It's a classic people-pleasing statement, isn't it? It's basically pride. And so we come to the one who made himself nothing, who was despised and rejected by men, who was, verse 32 says, was not spared, and we enthrone him again as king in our lives. And as we humble ourselves before him, as we recognize that it's him on the throne, not us or our reputation, we deal a blow to our people-pleasing tendencies. Maybe it's not pride for you. Maybe it might be more to do with craving acceptance. You know, we want to be liked or affirmed. We want to feel in or loved. We want to hear that well done or feel that unbreakable bond that maybe a family member never gave us or a broken relationship deprived us of. I remember in my 20s, as a guy leading Grace Church at the time called Nick, and I just really wanted to please him. I just really wanted to hear his well done. I cared hugely about what he thought of me, too much, in fact, because the trouble was he wasn't God. And I was forgetting that actually it was Jesus that was on the throne. And what I was doing was making an idol out of how he saw me or my reputation in the church. And surprise, surprise, it wasn't working. It was just leading me to wrong places. Because it's only Jesus that can grant those things. No one else can truly satisfy. No one else can meet that longing for acceptance. No one else can ensure an acceptance that is as deep and as permanent as he can. You know, because this world is broken, we need someone outside of it, don't we, who's not tainted. Someone who can step unstained into our mess and restore to us to the identity that we were made for. Verse 33, it is God who justifies. It's God who validates. It's God who comforts. It's God who faced all the charges that stood against us and carried them to the cross and accepts us freely into his presence. Maybe for you, it's not pride or craving acceptance, but maybe people-pleasing is simply down to fear. You know, because to disagree in the moment feels daunting. You think, oh, I'm going to have an argument now or let somebody down. And it feels like it's you against the situation. And so you can go for the option that seems easiest in the moment. I was just thinking back down the years to just one or two quite difficult pastoral phone calls that I've had to make, and the way that I would pace up and down in my room, phone in hand ready, taking some deep breaths, playing the conversation over in my head. And yet it was only when I turned to prayer that I remembered that I really wasn't on my own. In fact, it wasn't just that Jesus was with me, but that it was God who justifies, who declares me in the right. I realized that actually, if that's true, then my life is only truly lived before the audience of one person. And he's already delighted in me, as he is with you, if you know him. And he's already on the throne. You know, that audience of one principle, our life lived for Jesus, knowing who we are in him. I have learned is my biggest weapon in the battle against people pleasing. Because it's God who we live for, isn't it? It's God who justifies. It's not our bosses or our family members or our friends who justify us. It's not social media. It's not the court of public opinion. It's not cultural expectations. It's not your performance statistics or your job competence or having a comfortable life. Accusations will come and go, but it is God who reaches into the deepest parts of your soul, and what he says is enough. It made me realize that when we're people-pleasing, we're basically not believing the gospel. We're living for a different master. We're forgetting who it is that really is on the throne. But the good news is that we can know his nearness and his sufficiency in all of those situations where we are tempted to people-please out of fear. Because these verses that Paul writes in Romans 8 here are likely written with Isaiah chapter 50 in mind. And here's what Isaiah says in verse 8. He says, "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up." And if there's one line that you remember from today, "He who vindicates me is near." He's near when there's peer pressure to conform. He's near when fear bites, just as that moment where you're about to share the gospel with someone. He's near where the food in the restaurant is cold. He who vindicates me is near. When family expectations are unreasonable, when the friend asks for the favor that you just can't afford, when you know you need to confront someone in a godly way, he who vindicates me is near. And he has come near. And by his Spirit remains near, which means that his self-giving love flows from our hearts to love other people, not to be mastered by them, to love them. Because he defines you, he justifies you, he is on the throne.